Good morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'm amazed at how rain comes at ideal times anymore. We've had a hot week, and just when the grass starts to get a little crunchy, here comes a shower. Sherman, you probably appreciate showers more than anybody in this congregation, but some of us have gardens too, and we appreciate those frequent showers. We are continuing our study in James here this morning, and I invite your attention to the second chapter. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 here this morning. And in this passage, James is speaking about showing favoritism, particularly favoritism within the church. And we're going to talk about why that is a problem and how to overcome that problem. And we're going to look at the example that Christ gave us here in Scripture to do just that. I want to start by reading the text, and then I've got a story here I want to read. Chapter 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the 1840s, a court case based in Chicago captured the attention of the entire nation, labeled the Reaper case. It centered on a patent on a farm equipment invented by Cyrus McCormick, who invented the mechanical reaper. And by the way, Cyrus McCormick grew up right down here in Lexington, was born and raised. At the time, the case had such high stakes that legal rock stars from the East Coast trekked to the Midwest to take on the case. But since the judge was from Illinois, this Ivy League-trained lawyers decided to add a local lawyer to their legal team. So after working their networks, they found an obscure small-town lawyer to join their high-powered team. When the high-powered, sophisticated Ivy League lawyer met with their new teammate, they were stunned. He was poorly dressed, disheveled. He spoke a strong small-town accent and used folksy vernacular phrases. In short, he was a country bumpkin. One of the team's leading lawyers, a man named Edwin Stanton, said to his stead in this small town lawyer's presence, "Let's do away with this long-armed ape." Then they did what any immature man would do. They ditched him. They would have meals without him. They would tell him different times for the court case to be tried, and they would get there earlier than the court case would start. They viewed him as someone of very significant insignificance. Stanton won the case. He went on to become one of the leading lights in the American legal profession and politics. As a matter of fact, he became the Secretary of War during the Civil War. But much to his shock, he went to work for the one he called Ape, Abraham Lincoln. And it was Lincoln whose incredible significance was not known until the very last years of his life. And it's been said that Lincoln had a strategy for destroying his enemies, and that was befriending them. I'm sure we can all give a story where we had presuppositions about somebody and made judgment on that person before we knew anything about them, only to find out that that person wasn't who we thought they truly were. You listen to this story and you wonder how anybody could treat Honest Abe this way. But how are we any different? We pass judgment on people every week. Let's be honest, if you were to pick up a hitchhiker tomorrow and you saw somebody wearing, covered in tattoos and piercings, and you saw a man wearing a suit and tie, which one are you more likely to pick up? And I say that because I have had a cousin that was visiting our area he stayed with us for a summer. He was from Georgia, and the summer was winding down. It was time for him to go home, and most Mennonites would network together and find somebody that's going south and catch a ride, but he was going to try something a little different. He was the adventurous type, so he was going to thumb a ride to Georgia. So the first thing he does is he goes online and he looks the most likely clothing to get picked up hitchhiking. And it was khaki pants and a light-colored shirt. So he goes out and buys a pant and shirt and goes to the truck stop, and it isn't long, he gets picked up. And he thumbs his ride all the way to Georgia in a pretty good amount of time. But what struck me was that he looked so good that a lady with a van full of kids actually picked him up and drove him most of the way. So she trusted him enough that he seemed pretty harmless, and away they went. But she made a judgment of him before she let him in that car, based on his appearance. We're all guilty of favoritism. Sometimes it's for our protection and our own good, but most of the time it's in the form of partiality, and that's what we want to look at here this morning. So James starts out with a scenario here of two different men that come to the church. And particularly the usher in charge of these men, or the man in charge of seating these people that are visiting the church, and how he responds to them. The first man we see here is a man with gold rings, and the Greek here speaks, that literally means a gold-ringed man. This showed this was a very wealthy man, and in the time of the Roman society, people of wealth would wear rings. And if you didn't have a whole big stash of rings, there was actually stores that would lease you rings for you to use in special occasions, parties and whatnot. So after this man enters the assembly, or the church, he's escorted by the usher to the best seat in the church. And this may be for the church to benefit from this guy. This is somebody we want to stick around, so we're going to show him the best seat. We're going to treat him the best. We could really use his money and his contributions for the church. There's also a poor man that comes into the assembly. And the words here signify that he is a very poor man, even to the point of begging. So this poor beggar comes stumbling in. And the usher says, "You stand here. You stand over here in the corner, or you sit down here at my feet." So he does not get a very prominent place. There's nothing to be gained from this poor man in the eyes of this usher. The church cannot gain much from him, at least according to his appearance. To show partiality in this way shows that we are more worried about the outward appearance than the inward appearance. And it says here, if we do this, we have become judges with evil thoughts. Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the Lord looks at the outward appearance, but man looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. We should do the same thing. So I want to look at some scripture here on favoritism. The first one here is Acts 10:34-35. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.' And then in Matthew 7:1-5, 'Judge not that you be not judged, for For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How can we judge our brother knowing that we will be judged with that same standard? And if we are partial to who comes into our place of worship, maybe we should ask ourselves, what makes us qualified to be here? Brother David shared with me a saying I've chewed ever since. We are just one beggar telling another beggar where we found bread. And that bread is the Word of God. It's our spiritual food, and we need to share that with as many people as we can. We've brought nothing into this world, and we will leave with nothing. We leave with nothing but the hope of salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to take a look now at Christ and the example that he set for us in being impartial to our brethren. First, I want to look at Christ's lineage. Christ's lineage was far from perfect. Abraham, he lied to his wife and put her, a lied about his wife and put her in a very compromising position. Judah committed incest with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Rahab, the prostitute, she was the mother of Boaz, who married Moabitess. David was an adulterer. Solomon was a polygamist. So Christ's line had liars, prostitutes, pagan worship, incest, adultery, and the list goes on. So it's safe to say that Christ was not a respecter of persons, and he used his family line to prove just that. In fact, I think he allowed it to drive home the fact that we are all broken people in need of a Savior. But I think the most profound example of Christ showing us to be impartial was the people he surrounded himself with. We think of the sick, of the poor, we think of the lepers, we think of the tax collectors and sinners. Even two of his disciples were tax collectors. Matthew 9:10 through 13, speaking about this. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I cannot come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ says, I have come to show mercy, to fulfill the law, and do away with sacrifice, becoming that ultimate sacrifice. And he is showing mercy by forgiving sins. In the eyes of the religious that day, if you had leprosy or if you had some deformity, it was punishment because of your sin. And it could be from your sin or could even be from the sins of your fathers. So there was this distancing from these sinners by the religious elite and the self-righteous. But that was not the case with Christ. Christ broke down these walls by affiliating himself with these people. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore, thereby killing the hostility. Christ broke the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, that we all might be reconciled to God. There is no favoritism. Then in verse 6, Christ makes a distinction between the rich and poor. And I want to take a little deeper look into these two here. Verse 6, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? So who are the rich here? Well, in today's society, if you are an unbeliever, you rely on your riches. But you also, for success and fulfillment today, are largely based on wealth and intellect. And these are the people that are dragging you into courts. And if you get entangled with one of these people and get in way of their money, you will end up in court. The riches are our highest priority. We think of the rich young ruler who even had the opportunity to be a follower and disciple of Christ, but he forsook it because of his riches. But it says, we want to gain from the rich man. In this passage, the usher of the assembly is giving special attention to this wealthy man. And again, this very well might be because of the money that this man could give to the church. He may have more prestige than others in the community. And it's not what I can do to help this brother, but it's more about what can I gain from this brother? What can the church gain from him instead of how can we help him in his journey? And I hope this is never the case at Calvary Mennonite Fellowship. Although we could really use the money, and we should never be favorable to the wealthy to join the church for that very reason. I mean, I'd rather have a leaky roof, which we do have, than to go around trolling for rich congregants. That's not what it's about. By the way, we're working on a quote for that. Next, I want to talk about the poor. Those who are in need of a doctor or a physician, as we just read in Matthew. These are the people that are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, as it says here in James. The poor have more opportunity to trust God. B.F. Meyer says, the rich man may trust God, but the poor man must. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God. The poor trust and rely on God for supplying their needs, and the rich rely on their wealth. The poor have nothing to lose if God would call them. The rich risk lose everything and are careful to pray to God for his will to be done in their lives in the fear that it might cost them all their riches. Verse 5, James immediately backs the poor person that was belittled by this usher. He asks the question, has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? Notice it doesn't say that God believes that they are poor, but it says that they are poor in the world. The NIV says, poor in the eyes of the world. But God knows they carry far more spiritual wealth than the earthly rich man. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. This is the chosen lot that God chose, decided to be born into. Live with a family that is too poor to present more than two doves at his temple purification. It's interesting that God has chosen the poor as far as the world is concerned, but rich as far as God is concerned. God measures riches in a far different standard than we as Americans do. You know, we as Americans, well, live on a gold standard, at least we used to. So if you had a gold note for $10, you could exchange that in the treasury for $10 worth of actual gold. And as inflation went on, it switched from the gold standard to the silver standard. So you could take a silver note and return that in exchange for $10 worth of silver. And then they went to the federal note. And now you return in a federal note and you get nothing in return for your $10. And that's why Bitcoin and Ethereum have kind of increased over the years. Our dollar is worth something as long as we say it is, in theory only. So we have this gold standard that we as people have, and then we have God's standard. And we take our gold standard to heaven, and it uses our gold as asphalt. It's not worth that much. He paves the streets with it. But we need to understand God's standard and our standard, and what our standard needs to be. So in today's text, God's standard is commanding us to be impartial to our fellow brethren. Showing partiality makes us lawbreakers. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. If we sin by showing partiality, or any other sin for that matter, we are guilty of all. If you break one of God's commandments, you have become a lawbreaker and are as guilty as if you have broken all of them. If you lived your whole life without sinning, and you sinned one time and say that was you were impartial to a brother, that one sin is enough to send you to hell for eternity. Think of it like this. If you have a tempered piece of glass, and sometimes we put pre-hung doors in buildings in our sheds, and you order, if it's painted, you order your glass loose, you can paint the door and install it. And I was in the process of installing this glass, and I'm careful to have a rubber mat or something that this glass can rest on, and it came off the edge of the mat and hit the corner. And it takes very little, tempered glass is very strong if you hit it in the face, but if you hit it in the corner, it's game over. Nick that corner and the thing shattered into 1,000 pieces. And that's kind of like sin. We think it's a small little sin, and we just think it's a little sin, and we nick the corner of God's commandments, but it has broken all of them. You're guilty of breaking all. You have become a transgressor of the law. But there is good news. Christ and Christ alone can put all of those thousands of broken pieces back together, and he's the only one that can do that. By the blood of the Lamb, we are made whole again. If we seek repentance, forgiveness through repentance. And we need to do as verse 12 says, to so speak and so act as those who are being judged. If we show partiality, we are not being merciful either. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Favoritism is a sin. And if we do not show mercy to the poor, or if we are unfavorable, we in return will not receive mercy. We will have judgment without mercy if we show partiality when we stand before God on that judgment seat. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In closing, know this: God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care about the brand of clothes you wear. He doesn't care about the car you drive or the job title that you hold. None of these things can gain you God's good graces or favors. He loves you because you are his creation and you are made in his image. He loves you so much that he gave his only son to die and pay for the penalty of your sin. Galatians 3:26-29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Go in that promise that we are heirs according to the promise, that you are all sons of God through faith. And if you find yourself this week showing partiality, remember that that person is just as much a child of God as you are. I had to think of a We Care benefit, and a lot of times with those We Cares, they give the inmates give testimony of how God has worked in their life. And this particular one always stood out to me, and he said that I went from being the scum of the earth to being a child of God. And that's the power of the gospel, transforming people each and every day. So Christ was mocked for being impartial, and we should be mocked for doing the same thing. Let's have a song.